And so, with the announcements out of the way, let us go ahead and move into the teaching for today. So we're going to be in Galatians. This is our last week in Galatians. We've been in Galatians for several weeks now, for quite a long time. We've actually we actually went longer than what I was intending to for this series, but that's okay because I wanted us to spend an appropriate amount of time in it. And so as we were moving through, there are a couple of sections that I wanted us to spend some more time, just move slower through, so that's what we did. And so here we are wrapping it up this week. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 6, and I'll be reading and teaching on verses 11 through 18 today. So this is the conclusion of the letter. So if you are following along in your Bible, you can turn to Galatians chapter 6 and then verse 11. If you don't have your Bible or you're having trouble finding the passage, then that's okay. No worries, because we'll have the text on the screens next to me so that you can follow along there. So I'll give you just another moment to get to Galatians chapter 6, and then I'll read it and we'll look at what we have to learn from it today. Okay, so it looks like we're all ready. We're going to go into Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. Look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting. Those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves, and yet they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy even to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so here we are moving into Paul's conclusion of this magnificent letter, the letter to Galatians. Like I said, when we were starting this series, most likely the very first letter that Paul wrote, and it is a fiery letter with a lot for us to learn, and it's been quite a journey moving through it. And here we come to the conclusion of the letter, and what Paul finishes on is kind of where he began. If you remember, if you've been with us for a while, or you could go back and reread or listen to some of our past sermons, what Paul spends the beginning of his letter doing is defending his apostleship, defending his calling as an apostle and his mission as an apostle. Because what is happening in Galatia is there's a group of people who are attacking, number one, Paul's message, the gospel that he taught. We'll be getting into that. But then, two, attacking his authority as an apostle, because that's a good way to tear down his message, right? It's to say, you know, he's not really a full apostle like the ones from Jerusalem. And so, in sort of a full circle, Paul ends where he began in this letter by defending his apostleship. And he does it in those last words where he says, let no one give me any more trouble because I bear the marks of Jesus in my body. You see, here's what he's saying. He's saying there's been this other group of people, and not just this one group of people, but this one group of people represent really a way of life that people all over the world are following, which is really the world's option. He says, they've been wanting to make a good impression in their flesh. They've been wanting to boast in their flesh, and they've been wanting you to boast in your flesh. But for this whole letter, Paul has been trying to draw them away from those religious actions, away from those ceremonial rules that they are trying to follow, and pointing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so for the whole letter, he has been trying to draw them away from the flesh. And so he finishes by saying, here's the only part of my flesh that I will draw you to, the marks of Jesus. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about something that they probably witnessed themselves. Whenever Paul, in Galatians 13 through 15, his first missionary journey, whenever Paul was on his first missionary journey, and he traveled through the region of Galatia, which is where these churches are that he was writing to, in one of the towns named Lystra, Paul was stoned. He was stoned. He was taken outside the city, and most likely what would happen whenever somebody was stoned back in this day is they would be, maybe they would actually dig a hole and then throw them into that hole, or they'll just find maybe like a cave that was somewhat in the ground, but some kind of hole, cave, or maybe at the bottom of a hill where they could stand over the victim and then literally hurl stones at the person down in this hole until it killed them. So Paul was stoned outside of the city of Lystra. But then it says, after he was stoned and everybody left, he got up, he recovered from his wounds, and he went back into the city to preach. You see, the marks of Jesus that he is most likely referring to on his flesh are those very scars that he bears in his body from the persecution of the cross. And he's saying, whenever he says marks, he's referring to this word in Greek that was also used of the type of branding that would be used on a slave to designate who they belong to. He was saying, you know, so you've had these Judaizers, you've been having this group of people coming in, trying to get you to boast in your flesh, to boast in these religious ceremonies and all of these rules and following these actions, thinking that that is what will make you belong to Christ. He says, but I will leave you only boasting in the one thing that will draw you to in my flesh, which is the marks that I bear from the persecution for the cross, the very persecution that they were trying to avoid by boasting in their flesh. And so Paul leaves them with this great moment of, or a great point of decision. He's saying there are only two options for us. Which one will you follow? And so that's the same thing that we need to look at. There are only two options, or what I'm going to say is there are two standards that Paul leaves us with here at the end of Galatians. Which one will we follow? We're going to look at those two standards, and then we're going to look at the happy result of choosing the right standard. So we're going to look at boasting in the flesh, which is the first, boasting in the cross, and then the happy ending. Let's begin with looking at this first option, boasting in the flesh. So Paul starts out this concluding section in verse 11 saying, look at the large letters that I'm using in my own hand to write to you. Just to give you a quick explainer, what's happening there. What Paul is most likely doing is, at the very end of the letter, he is writing, maybe he wrote this very end of the letter in his own handwriting, because typically, back in this day, someone like Paul would not write the letter in their own hand, but would dictate it to a scribe, who would then write it out for it to be sent, because writing and using parchment, ink, and the various tools that they used to write was somewhat of a specialized skill. So you had people who were specialized in their skill, and then people like Paul who would then use them to write out their letters. And so what most likely Paul is doing here at the very end is he has taken the pen from his scribe, and he is writing in his own hand the conclusion of this letter, this point of decision, this explanation of the two standards which they have to choose between which one they're going to follow. And he is doing that because he is trying to drive home, and he is trying to emphasize the importance of what he is talking about here at the end of Galatians. And so what is so important and what is so big that Paul needs to take the pen from the scribe and write in his own hand so he makes sure that they get it? It's these two standards. And the first one is the standard of the flesh. As we walk through these, we're going to ask some critical questions that each one of these sections will answer to help us understand what is the essence of true Christianity. And so in this first section, looking at boasting in the flesh, let's ask, what is the essence of true Christianity? Because what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians, what they were beginning to believe, is that the essence of the Christian faith, or the essence of the Christian religion, is that it is an outside-in religion. Here's what I mean by that. They came in, and they were telling them, you know, Paul preached to you this gospel message of salvation, of your sins being forgiven purely by faith in Jesus Christ. If you just believe in Jesus, your sins can be forgiven, you can be saved. They said to them, Paul told you that, and that's good. Like, you need Jesus and all, but you also need these extra works. You also need to be circumcised. You also need to start following all the Jewish laws and ceremonies, all of the rules and regulations that we find in the Old Testament. Essentially, what they're telling them is that if you really want to be made right with God, if you really want to be acceptable before God, you need to start doing all of these actions. You need to start doing all these things in the flesh, in your body. What they're saying to them is that you need to work on your outside to make the inside right. You get that? You need to do these actions with your body, with your flesh, whether it's circumcision, or you need to do these works with your hands, and then by doing all these things on the outside, it will make you right on the inside. This is what Paul, this is what the Judaizers were telling them through circumcision, ceremonial acts, religious duties, that these things make you a good person, that these things make you right on the inside with Jesus Christ. What Paul says to them is that this is boasting in the flesh, and this is not true Christianity. True Christianity, what Paul wants them to see, is that it is not outside in, rather it is inside out. We're going to get to that in a moment, what that means. He says it is not outside in, and it's not about the works that you're doing with your hands, the religious ceremonies that you can uphold, but rather true Christianity is something where you're transformed from the inside going out. But what these people wanted to do, what the world would have you do, is boast in the flesh in order to make a good impression. Because it's a lot easier for you to gain the approval of people and to make good impressions with people whenever you can actually do some things, some works, or if you can go through some sort of religious ceremony that will gain their approval. Like if you were hearing the message of these Judaizers and then you went and got circumcised, then you could walk around with the pride of letting everyone else know, I got circumcised. Have you yet? Well, maybe you're not right yet. Maybe that makes me better than you. Or maybe you started following all the washing rules of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament Jewish religion, washing before and after meals and doing these various different things. And so doing that in this case started to elevate you above others because they were saying that that makes you better after all. And so it was a really good, quick and easy way to be raised up in your honor status, to be raised up in how people start to look at you as, oh, well, him or her or them, they're better because they're doing all of these actions. That's what they were trying to do. The Judaizers going in, preaching this message, trying to get the people to do that, they started to do it. But Paul says that for those who want to boast in the flesh, who believe that Christianity is an outside-in religion, he says that they are hypocrites. What he means by that is he says they are performing all of these actions and rituals on the outside, but the true essence is not there on the inside. It's like wearing a mask. Whenever the... not your face mask, okay? I'm not calling all of you guys hypocrites, but that is the word that the Greek uses. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. It is drawing to the Greco-Roman theater tradition, where actors would go out on the stage and they'd perform these big amphitheaters, and the actors would wear these big ornate masks. And so if it was a tragedy and you had a character who was a tragic character, they'll come out and they'll be wearing the mask of their character with a very, sad, tragic looking face, and so on. So they'll actually wear these masks. And so to be acting behind a mask is where we get the word hypocrite from. Okay. And so Paul says, when he says they are hypocrites, he is saying they are trying to appear on the outside something that is not true of them on the inside. And this is also something that Jesus taught. Jesus confronted this kind of hypocrisy in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus taught the people, he said, "Whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites," using that same terminology, "as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." Once again, to boast in the flesh, to make a good appearance in order to be seen and approved of by others. He says they are going around doing that. He says you are not to do that. We see the same thing in the Old Testament in Isaiah 29, verse 13. It says, "The Lord said, 'These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me.'" That's the essence of what Paul is talking about in these verses, where he says these people want to boast in their flesh. He says, but they can't even keep the standards themselves. They can't even keep the rules themselves, and so they are hypocrites. It is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. People who would praise God with lip service, but yet where the true essence really lies, the heart being far away from God. Therefore, what we see is that true Christianity is an inside out religion. This is what Paul gets at in later on in verse 15, where he says that it is not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but it is being a new creation. what matters and what is true Christianity is not how much you can improve yourself morally or how much you outer actions you can add to your life that seems to make you a better person, to gain the approval of people or of God. What is true Christianity is whenever God does a new work inside of you. And then that new work that has been done inside of you, making you a new creation, Paul says, then works itself outward to transform you from the inside out, being a new person, which then leads to new actions and not vice versa. And yet, this kind of false Christianity that is boasting in the flesh and which is hypocritical, we see all the time today. And we often see it masquerading as Christianity, just as we did back in Galatia. But we also see it going on in the world. The standard of boasting in the flesh, of trying to transform ourselves from the outside in and trying to do good things in order to gain the approval and affirmation of people, is not just the essence of false Christianity, but it is the religion of the world. It is the standard of the world, boasting in the flesh. Let's just consider some applications. What could it look like whenever we begin to boast in the flesh rather than in the cross? Boasting in the flesh is, first of all, what John Stott called churchianity. Boasting in the flesh is churchianity. Whenever church becomes all about the programs that we do and the ceremonies that we live out week to week and the entertainment, program-driven nature of church, but yet an expression of all those things which is dull, dead, and empty on the inside. So in churchianity, we can have amazing worship services, with incredible music, and our emotions are being lifted high, and we gain this great worship experience from it, but yet our hearts actually being brought nearer to God through that emotional experience is not present there. That is churchianity. And whenever we begin to orient all of our church life and design what our church is all about around those things, those entertainment-driven, program-centered, emotionally high experiences, crafting our church around those things rather than around true heart intimacy with God, that is boasting in the flesh. We see this so often in just one of the ways that, and I'm not trying to be judgy here, okay, but here's one of the ways that we see churchianity reflected even in Protestant evangelical Christianity. Whenever we begin to approach our weekly worship, not as an encounter with the sovereign God, where we are called to repentance and obedience before the cross, but instead we call it the worship experience. Once again, what is the center of it? What is it all about? Is it about boasting in the cross, or is it about churchianity? It's a worship experience. We see it in so many different ways. Maybe we see it not only just in Protestant evangelical Christianity, but we see it in forms of Christianity where the emphasis and the focus is upon works that we do in our flesh rather than relational intimacy with God. These are all expressions of boasting in the flesh, ways where we are paying lip service to God, but our hearts are far from him. So boasting in the flesh, whenever it happens in the church, is churchianity. That entertainment-driven, program-centered expression of church, which is far from being centered in the gospel. A second way that we see this, or that we can understand boasting in the flesh, is that boasting in the flesh is moralism. So quite plainly, that is what was happening in Galatia, right? They were living out moralism through trying to do good work A and good work B and good work C. They were hoping that they could improve themselves enough to be acceptable before God. And we can be doing all those same kind of things in our own lives today, right? Now today, so at Redeemer City Church, if you are being tempted to boast in your flesh in a moralistic way, your option is probably not going to be circumcision. I don't think anybody's going to walk through our doors and be boasting about their circumcision. That's not going to happen here. But nevertheless, boasting in the flesh in a moralistic means can very much happen in the same way. It can happen in ways that are obnoxious or in ways that are subtle. But each one of us, even myself, can be tempted to start putting on that mask, putting on moralistic good works in an effort to have other people see them. Right? Walking around like Jesus said, blowing our trumpets whenever we give to the poor, so that we might be seen and applauded by others? So what kind of trumpets might you be blowing in your life? What kind of moralistic actions might you be... And very often it's not even something that you're doing consciously, but subtly, unconsciously, your heart begins to drift away from the grace of God and the approval and affirmation you receive from him and into, well, I am acceptable because I do this. Judging yourself in your relationship with God, not by what God has done inside of you, remember, new creation, but instead on circumcision or uncircumcision. Here's the last one. Like I said, boasting in the flesh is not just the essence of false Christianity, but it is the religion of the world. And we see it especially in our world and culture today. And the way that we see boasting in the flesh happening in our culture today is in this phenomenon that we call virtue signaling. Whenever I read this passage, I could not help but think of how Paul was explaining an ancient form of what we call today virtue signaling. Whenever we do our best to make good impressions in the flesh, while yet making those good impressions in the flesh, not living up to the very standards that we are following. And so we see this very same thing happening today, and it is driven by our social media culture, right? Where it is very easy for someone, whether you claim to be a Christian or not a Christian, to move up in righteousness by posting the right things, sharing the right things, canceling the right things, or praising the right things, right? And so through the canceling and through the praising and through the hashtags, we slowly move up in righteousness, or we slowly move up in honor, all the while being able to do that without actually making any kind of a difference in the world, all the while doing that while our hearts might still be very, very wicked. You see, even young Christians can fall into this. People of my generation, or some of you guys who are in the generation after me now, even Christians can fall into this, you know, because here's one thing that I see in the generational divide happening in the church today, and I think a lot of the conflicts we see in the church are coming from this generational divide. The current generation, the millennials, and who's after the millennial? What are you guys called? The Gen Z? Is that what it is? So the millennials and afterwards look at the older generations and they say, you know, you guys were so moralistic. You were always preaching against, drinking and gambling and sex and dancing and whatever else. You know, don't do these things, don't do these things. All the while, you were letting all these injustices happening in your society, right? You were causing destruction in the culture. You were causing divisions between people while preaching your moralistic message. How could you do such a thing? By and large, a good criticism, a fair criticism. But then the older generations look at the younger ones and they say, but look at you. They say, you only care about these causes, whether you want to call them your social justice causes or this cause or that cause, but look at your personal lives. They're saying, you care so much about pursuing these causes, and yet in your personal lives, are you really living out obedience? Are you really living out intimacy with Christ, or is it all just virtue signaling? And in a sense, both criticisms are fair. In a sense, both criticisms have some grounding that we need to take to heart. If we are going to be true gospel-centered Christians, we cannot become the kind of people who only focus on personal morality to the neglect of injustices, oppressions, divisions, or whatever else in society. That is not living out the gospel. While on the other hand, and this is what I want to emphasize because we have more young people in this church who I think might be more prone to the other side. On the other hand, we cannot confuse our dedication and our commitment to be allies with just causes as a replacement for our personal obedience, for our personal devotion to Jesus Christ, because it is all too possible for us today to live with a good Instagram page and yet a heart that is far from God. If Isaiah were prophesying today, he might say, their hashtags pay lip service to me, but their hearts are far from me. Boasting in the flesh. It's the same thing at root of all these different expressions. Which one might you be more prone to fall into, to be tempted by? Let us turn from those things. So, we looked at boasting in the flesh. Let's look at boasting in the cross. Boasting in the cross is what Paul wants us to see, what he wants to elevate before our eyes and our souls that we would look at and adore and glory in and choose as the standard for our lives. So what does it mean? As I said, we're going to ask a question for each one of these standards that will help us discover the right answer. And so before I said, what is the essence of Christianity? True Christianity is an inside-out religion. It is the spirit transformation of your heart that leads to growth outwards. Let's ask now, is Christianity fundamentally about something man does for God or God does for man? Is Christianity fundamentally about something that we do for God or vice versa, about something that God does for man? Because what the Judaizers were telling them and what the world will tell you, what the standard of boasting in the flesh will tell you is that it is fundamentally about something that you do for God. If you can just add up enough good works, if you can just add up enough moralism, if you can just add up enough of your involvement in whatever various causes, then you can present these things before God, and on the basis of what those things that you have done for him, he will approve of you. Is Christianity about that? The resume that we can build up for God? Or instead, is it about something that God has done for us? Whenever we look at Scripture, even today in the church, whenever we look at Scripture today, there is often a tendency to be very confused about what the nature is of the story that the Bible is telling us. Because we come before the Bible and we read all these stories of these magnificent characters. If you're ever bored by Scripture, let me just suggest you're not really reading it. There are so many incredible, entertaining stories with these colorful characters and the wild scenarios that they get into. And so we come to Scripture and we read all these amazing stories about both the triumphs and the failures of all these different people. And what often happens is we can be tempted to come away from it and think to ourselves, well, you know, this character, Abraham or David or Peter or whoever else, they did something good. God blessed them for it. But then there's this other character. They did something bad. God cursed them for it. And so fundamentally, the story of Scripture is if I give God good things, he will give me goodness in return. If I give God bad things, if I sin against him, he will curse me in return. We might be tempted to think that that's the story of Scripture. And maybe you've even been taught that that is the story of Scripture. But it's not. What the story of Scripture is it is the story of God intervening into human history to bring about a work that could not be done by humanity. The story of Scripture and the story of the gospel is all about not what Abraham or David or Daniel or Isaiah or Peter or Paul or anyone else, what they did for God, but rather how God intervened into human history and worked on their behalf. We can see this going all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture. Adam and Eve sin. They mess things up in the garden. They are now in a hopeless situation because of their decision. And so what does God do? He comes and he intervenes on their behalf in the garden. He approaches them. He comes to them. He initiates the restoring of the relationship with them. He slays the lamb that they are then covered in the skins of. God comes into the situation and he restores it. Abram is just wandering through the wilderness, aimless in his life. He has no adventure. He has nothing that he's living for. He's childless. He has no hope for any kind of a legacy or a future. And God comes into the story and intervenes. And then the rest of Abraham's life is about him trying to follow that promise that God had placed on his life. David was just a shepherd boy. He was tending sheep. He was obeying his earthly father in that manner until God sent Samuel to come and anoint him as king. And so the story goes on and on and on. Paul, who wrote this letter, was going about his way, breathing violence and vengeance against the church, it said in Acts. He is riding down the Damascus Road, and Jesus himself intervenes. The story of Christianity and what the gospel is all about is how we, as a sinful, rebellious humanity, lost in our hopeless situation, desperate in need of rescue, God has stepped into that desperate situation through his son, Jesus Christ. By God coming down to Jesus Christ, living on this earth, doing a work that only he could accomplish on our behalf, we now have hope if our faith is placed in him. If our faith is placed in him, he brings about a new heart within us. so that we can be transformed from the inside out. He wipes away our debt because he took the record of debt that stood against us and he nailed it to his own cross. And one day we look forward to him bringing his kingdom about in fulfillment. And so this is why Paul says, it is foolishness. Why would we try to boast in our flesh? He says, it is foolishness. Why do we try to put so much emphasis on circumcision or uncircumcision? It's foolishness every time we start to think, oh, maybe God loves me now because I had such a good week and I did so many good things this week. Or, oh, God can't love me anymore because, look, I fell into sin again. I gave into that temptation again. Or I went for a month and a half without reading scripture again, whatever it is for you. And, oh, God must not love me anymore. Paul says, how foolish of us to boast in these things whenever we compare them with what Jesus has done. And so if we see the magnificence of God, of the sovereign Lord and Creator, breaking into time and space to save us, to do something that we cannot do ourselves, but him doing it so that we might then experience all the glory and goodness and blessing of what he has done, if we can see that in our minds, Paul says, that's why he is so emphatic. He says, for I will never boast in anything but that. Oh, I wish I could say the same. And I wish and I hope that the same might be said of Redeemer City Church today and in the future. That we might also, with Paul, boast singularly, exclusively in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because it is only through the cross that we can be made a new creation. And it is only through the cross that our sins can be forgiven. You see, what does it mean whenever Paul says that he only boasts in the cross and that it's the new creation, not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters? He's answering that question. What is Christianity fundamentally about? He says it's about something that God does for us. Because the cross was about something that God does for us. Bringing about a new life within our hearts and souls, that's something that God does for us. Therefore, true Christianity is about what God has done for man. This tells us that the Lord, that God, is not sitting back in heaven. He is not reclining on his throne, waiting around to see what you can offer him, waiting around to see what you can do for him. He's not sitting back there passively looking at, oh, there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so, and what kind of good things can they do for me today? Maybe if you have not entered into a relationship with him yet, but you've been exploring and you've been looking, God is not sitting back and looking at you and thinking, when are they going to decide to clean themselves up? When are they going to decide to turn over a new leaf? When are they going to decide to give me whatever kind of good works they can give before me? He is not sitting back looking at you in that way. Instead, he is pursuing you. And the only thing that he is waiting for is for you to receive, for you to accept the work that he has done on your behalf. He is eagerly waiting for you to accept the work that he has done for you, not passively sitting back waiting to see what you can offer him, because the gospel is all about what he has done for you, not about what you can offer him. To go back to the life of Abraham, we see this in that God promised to do something for Abraham that Abraham could not do himself. Because Abraham and Sarah were both they're old, and Sarah was barren. They had no children of their own, and so in the society, it was seen as though, you know, they had no hope of a future, of a legacy. But God came to Abraham, and he told him that he was going to make a nation of him. He was not just going to give them one child, two children, three children. He was going to give him many, beyond what they could count of in the stars in the sky or the sand on the beaches. He said he was going to make a nation of Abraham. And do you know what that promise is? That promise is something that only God can do for Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were completely unable to do that themselves. And we see this even, God comes and two angels come and they visit Abraham in his tent. And they tell him, this time next year, Sarah is going to have a child. Now, by this time, Abraham and Sarah are both in their 90s, I believe scholars say. They're both in their 80s or 90s at this point. Sarah's already been barren her entire life, and so she laughs at the idea, right? She laughs at the idea. How is she going to have a child by the next year? But then, whenever God fulfills that promise, and she does have a child, it says that she laughs once again, but this time she laughs not out of cynicism, but this time she laughs out of joy, because she has experienced the work that only God could do. You see, the work that only God could do was to go into her barren womb and bring about life. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that this is an illustration of what the gospel is all about. The promise of salvation given to us, but a promise of salvation that is given to us that we cannot bring about ourselves, because our souls are dead just as much as Sarah's womb was barren. But the promise of God is that he is powerful enough through the work of Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement on your behalf, that God's powerful enough to bring about life within our dead souls and then to transform us from the inside out. Paul says, it is this and this alone that I will boast in. And whenever you only boast in the cross, you know what that means? It means that it frees you from the concerns of the world. Because he says, I will only boast in the cross. And he says, the world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. Because one of the things that keeps you trapped and enslaved in boasting in the flesh or in moralism is the opinions of others, is the opinions of the world, and the constant obsession of, well, how do I look to the world around me? How am I being perceived by the world around me, by my family or my coworkers or my friends or even my fellow church members? But Paul says, whenever the cross changed everything for him, he became a new creation, and through the glory of that message, he vowed to only boast in that cross. He said what that did was, is it freed him from caring about what the world thought of him. He said, it has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you know what that means? It means dead. It is as though the opinions and cares of what the world thinks about me are dead. How many of you guys would go about trying to impress a dead dog? That would be foolish. You'll be psychotic. And so, similarly, if you're a Christian, Paul says, in very much in the same way, the opinions of the world and what they think about you and that temptation for you to make good impressions in the flesh should be dead to you, because you've received the life of the Spirit. You've seen and you've accepted in your heart the work that Jesus Christ did for you, God's affirmation for you. Why do you need the world's opinion of you whenever you have God's opinion that he loves you? That he loves you and desires you and cares for you enough to die for you? You see, if so many of you guys feel trapped in that moralistic cycle and trapped in how all those things that I was describing, what boasting in the flesh means, what you need to do is observe and adore and behold the cross of Jesus Christ until the love of Christ being poured into your heart through the cross crucifies the world to you and you to the world. And there's a happy ending for those of us who will follow that standard. In verse 16, Paul concludes what is really the body of his letter by saying, may peace come to all those who follow this standard. And so the last question is, by what standard will you live? By what standard will you live, Redeemer City Church? Members here, even those of you who might be your first time here, will you live by the standard of the world and in the lifestyle of boasting in the flesh? Or will you live by the standard of the cross? Will you live by the standard of God's work on your behalf and only boast then in the cross? Whenever Paul says, by what standard, or whenever Paul says this standard, he's using the Greek word canon. That's where we get the English word canon from. And what he is describing here is how a carpenter will use a plumb line or a guiding line to make their cut, so that the cut stays straight, so they follow the right path. That's what he means by standard. So what plumb line are you following? By what standard will you live? And this is one of the most important and pressing issues facing Christians today. So much of what we are dealing with today And so much of the culture wars that we are facing and the clashes between the church and the world is the clashes between a group of people who have chosen to live by the standard of God and a world who hates them for it. A world who wants them to reject, to turn away from living by that standard, to live by their standards. And there's all kinds of pressure on you right now to turn away from the standard of God and follow the standard of the world. All kinds of pressure for you to do that in your home life, with your children, or with your spouse. All kinds of pressure for you to do that in terms of your social ethics. The world wants Christians to turn away from living by the standard of the gospel, by the standard of what the apostles have taught us, by the standard of God's word, whenever it comes to all kinds of pressing issues, such as life, such as marriage, such as what it means to be a man or a woman, what it means to be a human being. The crucial issue is this: by what standard will you live? Whenever we face oppressions and problems in our society, will we live by the standard? Will we live by the wisdom? Will we live by the answers of what the world wants us to follow? Or will we live by the standard of Scripture and by the wisdom of God? Whenever we pursue justice in America, in Louisiana, in Lafayette, in our own neighborhoods, will we pursue the justice that is defined by the world, or the justice that is defined by Scripture? For those who choose boasting in the cross and the standard of God's justice and of His word, Paul tells us there is a happy ending. There is a happy result. Peace to those who follow this standard, even mercy. Which one will you follow? Here's what is clear. Peace and mercy will be the happy result only for those who follow the standard of the cross. Paul said that those who reject that standard do so because they are trying to escape persecution, because they don't want to be mocked. They want to make a good impression before the world and before others. What he means by that is this: the cross is a great insult. The cross is a great offense to both us as individuals and to the world. Because what the cross tells us, every time that you consider the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, here's what you have to do. You have to look at that cross, and you have to look at Jesus hanging there and acknowledge that what it means for him to hang there is that he is your Savior, which means that you are helpless, which means that you are unable to fix your circumstance, your condition, and you need his work. Every time you look at Jesus on the cross, and every time we preach that message, every time you share it with your neighbors or your classmates, and every time that we preach it at Redeemer City Church, we are calling people to look at Jesus on the cross and for Jesus to say that to them, look, I am hanging for your sin. Look, I am being crucified for your rebellion. Look, I am suffering on your behalf. The cross is a great offense. It tells us that our sinful condition is so desperate and so bad that it took divine blood to pay the penalty. So let me finish with this. If you truly experience the cross, if you truly consider it today, what Paul has been talking about for this entire letter, you will leave today and the cross will either be repugnant to you for the offense and you will choose the standard of the world, or it will be the sweetest thing in all of existence to you. It will be the most precious news you have ever heard. It will, in that vision of the Savior on the cross on your behalf, will be the most beautiful image that your mind could behold. And it will be something which will begin to transform you from the inside out. It will be something that will begin to free you from the opinions of the world, so that as you follow the standard of Scripture and as you follow the standard of God's wisdom, you will be able to bear the mockery and derision and rejection of the world, because that vision is so much sweeter. Jesus and his work on the cross is so much better. It is our source of our peace and our mercy. Is it your source of peace and mercy as well? Have you beheld that vision and received it as true for you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would help us to see how we have been tempted to boast in the flesh, how we have been tempted to turn what we do into churchianity, making it impressive to the world but dull and empty, lifeless on the inside. How we've been tempted to moralism and to impress people around us with how good we are, what we can achieve. Lord, even how we have been tempted to virtue signal in different ways. How we are tempted to confuse the works that we do and the causes we are aligned with the development of actual righteousness and the pursuit of true obedience before the cross. Father, for those of us who are struggling with all these things, who are taking a realistic look at our hearts and are concerned by how concerned we are with the opinions of the world, would you free us with that wonderful, glorious image of Christ on the cross for us? And that whenever we look at him and we see that he is hanging for my sin, that he is suffering for our condemnation, that we would be so humbled by that, that Jesus's suffering on the cross would destroy any pretensions that we hold about ourselves. Humble us enough so that we might look and see the wonder of it. That Jesus, our Lord, would suffer on our behalf. So that we would understand that since he has suffered on our behalf in such a way, that whenever we are lost in the longing of our souls and the darkness where we go, that you truly are with us, as we sang. That you are truly with us because you endured the cross for us. And if you endured the cross for us, there is now no longing, there is now no darkness, there is now no even sin that might drive us out of your presence. So Father, let that raise us up to then boldly and courageously and sacrificially follow the standard that Paul speaks of and live our lives only boasting in you. We pray these things in the name of your Son.